Today's scripture reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Genesis 3, 1 through 21. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' curses the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
Thanks, Scooter. That's a little bit of a long reading, but it was going to get read one way or the other, and so Scooter read it for us. Appreciate your presence with us this morning, and I appreciate those who filled in for me. I know Brian was one. I forgot to look and see who was the other, but I appreciate those of you who filled in for me while I was gone. It was good to be with Stephen's folks. I'm going to have to get used to that now. I've called Steve all week long, and now I'm going to have to get used to it. I'm back with Stephen, not Steve. But it was good to be with Stephen's folks. Really enjoyed getting to know them a little bit better. They were my accommodations for the week, and so it was good to be with them. The congregation's very solid, very good leadership and the eldership that they have there, and in a lot of ways just reminded me of the congregation that we have here. And so it was very good to be with them. Had a good meeting, and things went well. The weather was a little bit cold, as it appears as though it was cold down here as well. It was about the third day that Stephen's dad, Steve, said, "You know, we're having great weather for our December meeting." And that was about the case. It snowed on Tuesday, and I know it snowed here on Sunday, last Sunday. And so I almost changed my sermon because I thought, well, it's almost too cold to talk about modesty. But decided to go ahead and to do that anyway. I want to talk about some of the issues involved in modesty. And so we've just titled this Modesty Issues because I think as we look at this and as we studied this last year, and we always have a lesson on modesty somewhere around the spring, I think that as we study this, or at least as I studied this, I think that there are three issues involved in modesty. We're going to look at one of them this morning, another one this evening, and then we'll look at the final one next Sunday morning. And we'll pick back up with our study on authority on next Sunday evening and talking about examples and how we can determine what we do, what we see in examples, what we pull out of that to know what we need to do. But this morning we're talking about modesty issues. And the three issues that I see when we come to the matter of modesty is I see that there is a nakedness issue. I see that there is a lust issue. And then I see that there is a heart issue. And in many ways, as we'll notice next Sunday morning, in many ways, that last issue takes care of the first two. And one's heart is where it needs to be, and one's mind is where it needs to be, then the nakedness issue and the lust issue really aren't issues any longer because we've got the heart right. That's the case with so many of things found in God's Word. You've never heard me preach a lesson on church attendance, because when we address attendance and the fact that you need to be here, then all that we're really addressing is a symptom of the problem. That's not the problem. And so that's the same thing when we talk about nakedness and we talk about lust. Those are things and those are issues that have to be we talked about and dealt with. But the real issue in that is the heart. But this morning, what we want to look at is to kind of look at these, the nakedness issue this morning, the lust issue tonight, and to see what the Bible has to say about those things so that we understand those things before we get into the heart issue next week. The matter of nakedness, this issue, as we attempt to define the word naked, I think is where we need to begin. The first thing that I think we need to do is most of the time, it's not a terribly bad idea to look at the English word. Because after all, the various translations that we have, they look at the Hebrew word or they look at the Greek word and they say, well, this English word is the closest fit to this particular Greek word. And so most of the time, we can go to an English word because it's going to be representative of whatever Hebrew or Greek word that it's being translated from. And you can do that with this. In Webster's New World Dictionary, the word naked is simply defined as being, number one aspect of it, is completely unclothed, bare, or nude. A second aspect, or a second way, or connotation we might say, that's found in the idea of naked, and that is that just parts of the body are exposed. Not completely naked, not completely nude, but just parts of it. And so even our English word recognizes that if certain things are uncovered or exposed, or if they're revealed, then it could be said of that person that they are naked. Now, they may not be naked in the sense of the first connotation, but they are naked in this sense, and that the wrong parts of the body are exposed, which qualifies them to be naked. Now, it's good, though, to always go back and say, okay, well, that was the English definition, but does that really represent the Hebrew word and the Greek word that we have this translated from? And yes, it does. The Hebrew word, eram, means nude, either partially or totally naked. And Strong's definition. In Genesis chapter 2, which is probably where your Bibles still are, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, you'll notice that after God creates man, he then sees that man is lonely, and so he creates woman. And so then you have at the end of chapter 2, man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job talks about the fact of his perspective on how he's lost everything. And Job arose, it says in verse 20, when he's lost all these things. All this news has hit him, not 1 year and then the next year and then the next year, but all in the same day, within the space of about 5 minutes, one messenger gives him the message of all your children have died. He no sooner stops speaking till another message comes. The Sabbateans have raided and they've taken all of your livestock. And no sooner is that messenger finished giving his message, then another messenger comes. And so in the space of 5 minutes, Job's life goes from being good to having lost everything. And so when Job, after getting all this, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I recognize that in this context, what Job really is saying is, I came into the world with nothing, and I shall leave this world with nothing. But that only works because of the physical aspect of nakedness. I was born naked, and I shall leave this earth and have nothing. And so because of the way that that works, or as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, we come into this world with nothing and we'll leave this world with nothing. There's not a single thing that we take with us. And so there's that idea of completely and absolutely naked. Sometimes it may mean nakedness from a partial standpoint. In 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 24, Saul, in a rather peculiar incident, at least for Saul, is seen among the prophets prophesying. But in verse 24 it says, he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Every individual that I consulted on this and every reference that I consulted on this, trying to figure out, okay, well, what level of nakedness is this? Every one of them said that this would not have been the completely and totally naked. It would have just been certain parts of his clothing had been pulled off as to indicate that that wasn't kosher to go around with that part of the clothing removed. And so to an extent then, he was naked, not completely naked, but he was partially clothed, but the clothing that should have been there that would have been kosher had been removed. The same thing is said of Isaiah. And if one was to quibble with the fact of how that the word is used in 1 Samuel and saying, well, I don't know that you can really prove that. Well, you can definitely prove it in Isaiah chapter 20 and verses 1 through 4. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth off your hips, from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now, he wasn't completely without clothing, but his clothing had been loosed or had been removed, certain aspects of it. And so as a result of that, it could be said of him that he was naked. Verse 3, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So that tells us then, if a certain part of the body was uncovered, why would you focus in on that if everything had been uncovered? But everything hadn't been uncovered. That aspect had been uncovered. That would have revealed shame. That would have revealed his nakedness. That would have typically been covered. And so as a result of that, what Isaiah is telling his people is that you're going to one day be carried into captivity because of your wickedness. And there are going to be parts of your body that you normally cover, that you recognize stay covered. And if they're uncovered, you recognize that you are naked if they're not covered. But when you're captive and you're held captive and you're taken away, those parts are going to be uncovered. And so the Hebrew word definitely fits with our English word. There is that complete lack of clothing, and then there is that partial lack of clothing. But both of them still refer to nakedness. Well, what about in the Greek? Well, there are two ways in which we look at this and get this from the Greek. That is, We can go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or we can go to the New Testament and get that. I particularly pulled this word from the Septuagint version of Genesis and found that that word is the word gymnos, or sometimes you'll see it spelled G-Y-M-N-O-S. And Thayer says that that word means unclad and without clothing, or ill-clad, or clad in the undergarment only. Lest someone say, well, Adonis, you're just cherry-picking your references to say what you want them to say. I put in Zodiades as well. And Zodiades represents, is representative of the same kind of connotations. He said, on the one hand, it might be stark naked. That would be unclad and without any clothing. Or it might be used in a comparative sense. And that comparatively speaking, this person is naked because they are ill-dressed, because they don't have the parts of the body covered that's supposed to be covered. And so they're naked. Or it could mean stripped of the upper garment. In these lexicons, they themselves give the exact references of where they see these words are often used. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 52, a young man that had followed to see what was going along was wrapped only in a blanket. And it is believed that this young man, when they attempted to shoo him off and grab his blanket, and he ran away without his blanket on, both of these individuals, both Thayer and Zodiades, said, here is an example of unclad. Here's an example of someone that actually did run away stark naked. But then in Matthew chapter 25, verses 36 and 38 and 43, maybe you'll remember that text. You remember in Matthew 25, that's where Jesus says that you saw me naked and clothed me. And he goes on to say, sick and you visited me without food and you gave me food. And that's that great judgment scene in Matthew 25 where there's a division between the right and the left, and those on the right say, come. Those on the left are told to depart. But in that context, it's this idea of those who are ill-clad. It wasn't, and they acknowledge the fact, it wasn't that this individual that Jesus is talking about here was stark naked without a stitch of clothing on. It was the fact that he was ill-clad. He didn't have the necessary clothing to cover the necessary parts of his body, and so he was in such dire straits that it was said of him that he was naked. Well, there's a very interesting passage, and we're not going to deal a whole lot with it, but I would suggest that you spend a little bit of time studying this, because there are several aspects of this that makes it interesting, and that is the passage in John chapter 21 and verse 7. In John 21 and verse 7, Jesus is resurrected. Peter and his mates have gone fishing, and Peter, it is said, in the older versions, like the King James Version and the American Standard Version, they say that Peter was working, and so he was naked because he was working. And so when he sees Jesus out there on the shore, recognizes that it's Jesus, he puts on his garment and then jumps into the water to swim about 100 yards, it says, that they were away from the shore. He swims about 100 yards to meet Jesus. Now, some of the newer versions, and this is the same word here, some of the newer versions actually say and translate that stripped, that he was stripped for work. And so here would be the case. He's not stark naked. He's not ill-clad in that he's got the parts of the body covered that need to be covered, but he's clad only in his undergarment, which, you know, there would be times in which, okay, well, that wouldn't be appropriate to go out in public in, but because he was working and far away from people, evidently, then he is clad in the undergarment only. And so these are the three ways in which you have this word is used. I want to make an observation about this idea of nakedness. As I was studying this and thinking about this some more, well, I didn't mean for you to see all those, but okay, I guess you're going to. I want to suggest to you that nakedness in and of itself isn't sinful. Think about the fact that how would one shower if nakedness in and of itself was sinful, how would you change clothes if nakedness in and of itself was sinful? How would you have sexual relations? How would you undergo certain medical procedures in which nakedness is required? There is a place for nakedness, the Bible says, in Hebrews chapter 13. And that's why I had the sexual relations part in there, because of Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew writer says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is a place for nakedness. So that tells us then that when we think about the subject of nakedness, we need to make sure that we understand that nakedness in and of itself isn't sinful. There are just places wherein it would be sinful. There's an atmosphere, there's an environment, there are circumstances wherein it would be sinful. It's not like fornication. Because fornication, wherever it might be, in whatever circumstance, in whatever situation, whoever it might be that's involved in that, fornication's always going to be sinful, wherever it is. Nakedness is not that issue. Nakedness, it depends upon the circumstance, depends upon where that might be. You can't run around in public naked. That's not where that should be. The sexual relations, sex has a place in our lives. But when we take that which has a place in our lives and we use it in a place where God has not ordained, now that's sinful. Sex in and of itself isn't sinful. But sex in the wrong place is sinful. Nakedness in and of itself isn't sinful. But nakedness in the wrong place is sinful. And so we need to make sure that we understand that, because someone might come along and say, well, you're just against nakedness. Okay, well, smarty pants, how are you going to... Okay, well, we need to acknowledge the fact that what we mean by that is, by virtue of where it is, there's a place for it and there's not a place for it. So with that said, we can summarize then that the English and the Hebrew and the Greek all define nakedness as being completely unclothed as well as being partially clothed. And so generally speaking, when the Bible addresses itself to nakedness, it's not talking about taking a shower. It's not talking about a medical procedure. It's not talking about changing clothes. It's talking about that place, that environment, that circumstance wherein nakedness should not be. And as a result of that, nakedness in that area, it is said to be a shame. When these captives were going to be led in public, it was a shame to be naked. Isaiah chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, when Jesus writes to the church in Laodicea, and they believe that they are fine, that there's nothing wrong with them. And yet Jesus says, you don't realize that you're poor, blind, naked, and miserable. Someone said, well, Adonis, that's just describing their spiritual condition. I recognize that. But the only reason that that works spiritually is because of what's true physically. That's the only reason that works. Because being naked physically is shameful in public. That makes being naked spiritually shameful. And so that's why it was a shame for them to be in the condition that they were in, and why that they needed to buy from the Lord what was needed to cover their spiritual nakedness. But as we think about this matter of nakedness and try to kind of narrow down this partially clothed but naked, if someone is completely unclothed, you know, that doesn't really need any further explanation, does it? I mean, if you don't have a stitch of clothing on, you don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if they've got any clothes on. That's obvious. But that's not the case with being partially clothed. We've seen that there are certain parts of the body, at least in the Isaiah reference, we've seen that if the buttocks are uncovered, then that's considered to be naked. So is that the only part of the body that should always be covered when in public? And if not covered, then you're considered to be naked. You see, it needs further explanation, doesn't it? What parts of the body need to be covered? What parts need to be, especially in public, need to be covered? What must be covered to prevent one from being considered naked? And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 3, the passage that Scooter read for us. In Genesis chapter 3, I believe that you find every aspect of nakedness in this text. You have, in verse 7, you have them being completely unclothed, which is the same as what we found them at the end of chapter 2. In the end of chapter 2, you remember, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the only thing that's changed in verse 7 isn't the fact that they aren't completely naked anymore. They still are. But what's changed now is that now they're ashamed about being that way. In verse 24, chapter 2, they weren't ashamed about being that way. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Naked in the sense that they were in verse 24 of chapter 2. They know now they don't have a stitch of clothing on. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they get those made. That's what they've got on now in verse 7. We go to verse 8. After they've accomplished this, what happens? Well, they hear the voice of the Lord. And they hide. And so God says, where are you? And the man says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, the naked of verse 10 is different than the naked of verse 7 because between verses 7 and verses 10, they have put something on. But they still see themselves as being naked. The loincloths that they had made and the coverings that they had made still, even in their mind, wasn't enough. They still consider themselves to be naked. And then you get to verse 21, and you see that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, I want to go off for just a side trail, just because, and there's a reason to go off on this, because sometimes people will come to this passage and say, you have missed the whole point of this passage in Genesis chapter 3. The whole point of this passage has to do with the spiritual implications of Genesis 3. It has nothing to do with clothing. It has everything to do with sin and the impact of sin. And when one recognizes that one is in sin, what is the attitude that one has? Shame. And when one is feeling shame about what they have done and they recognize that it's sin, then what is the natural reaction? And that is to cover up. Okay, well, let's deal with that just a little bit. And let's think about the spiritual implications found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we are told that they are naked and not ashamed, and yet in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, they are naked and now ashamed. And so, what was it that happened between the end of chapter 2 and verse 7 of chapter 3? Well, we know, don't we? They sinned. And so, what happened then is as a result of their sin, and as a result of the shame that they feel for what they did, they attempt to do what? They attempt to cover up. Their attempt to cover their shame, however, completely failed, didn't it? Because they still feel naked. Now let's stop for just a minute and consider the fact that no one is denying that when it comes to the matter of sin, and when someone sins and they do what they ought not to do, you feel, and sometimes we'll use this word, you feel what? Exposed. Now, you may be fully clothed. That doesn't change how you feel, does it? You still feel exposed because of what you've done, because of your actions that you have committed. I want to suggest to you that, yes, they certainly felt exposed, but they really were exposed. I want to suggest to you that there are two things running in this passage. There is the physical aspect of them being naked and trying to cover that nakedness, and also the spiritual aspect of them feeling shame and trying to cover that shame. But they were trying to do it physically. That doesn't mean that the physical aspect of nakedness and the application that we will make about this passage is irrelevant. It holds true only because it's true spiritually. They still felt naked, even though they had attempted to put on some loin covering. And we'll look at the definition of what they attempted a little bit later. I want you to notice that God covers their shame. God does. But He covers it with clothing made with animal skins. Now, what had they covered themselves with? They had covered themselves with fig leaves. Well, why didn't God just get a bigger fig leaf and cover them? Or sew a bunch of fig leaves together and cover them? I want to suggest to you this is one of those places where you have the spiritual implication involved here. Why cover them with animal skins? What happened for them to be able to have animal skins to be covered with? An animal had to give up his life. A sacrifice had to be made. The sacrifice of a life had to be made so that they could be covered. And so there are two things happening here. On the one hand, God is looking at them and saying, yes, your bodies need to be covered, so we're going to get them covered. On the other hand, He is teaching them that in order for you to cover the shame of your sin, you can't cover it on your own. You can't cover it with what you're attempting. The only way that you can cover the shame of sin is by something being sacrificed, is by a life being given. And so at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, here we find God beginning to impress upon humanity that what is needed to have sins forgiven is the life of something. Something has got to be sacrificed in order for you to have the shame and the forgiveness needed of your sin. Man can't cover his own sin by his own devices. There's nothing that I can do to cover my sin. Only God can cover it, but only at the cost of a life. You see, that makes perfect sense when we come to the New Testament, because we are told that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We recognize that implicit in that term gave isn't that He just sent Him down from heaven, but that He gave Him as a sacrifice. He gave His life so that the shame of sin could be removed from humanity. And I want to suggest to you that God foreshadowed that in the Garden of Gethsemane when clothing them not with a bigger fig leaf, not with fig leaves sewed together, but clothing them with animal skins. You want to cover your shame? You want to cover your sin? It takes the sacrifice of a life being given. In 1 Peter chapter 3, just real quick, I'll read these passages to you. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover it, but the sacrifice of the life of Jesus could." And that's why you have, at the very beginning of time, you have God covering them with animal skins. That's why you have sacrifices being required by Abraham. That's why in the law of Moses you have sacrifices being given. They're being told and being reminded in order to have forgiveness of sins, it takes someone giving their life. But the life of animals and goats and bulls, that didn't work. But the life of Jesus did. And so yes, there are spiritual implications in Genesis chapter 3. But they don't negate the physical aspect of this passage. When you look at what was attempted to be done here by Adam and Eve, and you begin to look at what they did and what God did, you see a very big difference. Just going back to the physical aspect, you see a very big difference in what they attempted to do and what God did for them. Their covering was wholly inadequate, not just from the standpoint of being able to cover the shame of their sin, but it was also wholly inadequate from being able to cover the nakedness of their body. Because what really they did was nothing more than a loincloth. And the Greek word that in the Septuagint that's used there, it's a word that means to cover around the life, which would have been the reproductive organs of both the male and the female. The life-giving organs, if you will. And so they just covered that. That's all that they covered. But when God came and covered them, notice that He covered them with a tunic, generally with sleeves, coming down to knees, rarely to the ankles, is what Chinois says in his lexicon. Kitan, which is the Greek word that the Septuagint translated this Hebrew word from, that it means a garment covering shoulders to knees or longer. Remember, what we're attempting to do as we look at this is we're attempting to figure out, okay, well, what is completely naked and what is covered? And when one is covered, what is covered? And from this word, what we have found is when God covered them, He covered them at least from the shoulders to the knees, at least. But it's not just those two references that one can look at and get that idea. That's what's implied in that word. The original International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said of this Greek word that it resembled the Roman tunic corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knee always, and in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. Of the peasantry, it was described as a little bit shorter, more like the modern camis or Syrian fella, which is to the knee. So you've got to the knee, below the knee, sometime to the ankle. At least you have to the knee. Cambridge Commentary says it was a kind of shirt without sleeves reaching down to the knees. Davis Dictionary says that it usually had short sleeves reached nearly to the knees, though a longer form with sleeves of full length was in use. Wilson's Old Testament Word Study says a tunic worn next to the skin, generally with sleeves to the knees, but seldom to the ankles. And so here's the conclusion of the matter. God intends for the majority of our bodies to be covered. If I'm wearing clothing which exposes that which should be covered, then that clothing is immodest. It's immodest because I'm considered naked. I don't have the parts of the body covered that God says should be covered for me to be considered clothed. To be clothed, I must have a garment, at the very least, which covers from head to knees. One thing I want us to understand is that we can say, well, I'm wearing modest clothing. But you know, one can wear modest clothing and still expose one's nakedness. Clothing might be modest, but I might be able to expose that nakedness. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 28, as God has given the attire of the priest and the rules or the regulations or whatever word you want to use regarding the attire of the priest, he then talks about the altar. He talks about the kind of altar that he does not want them building. And there's a reason for that, is because these kinds of altars would do something. And if you shall, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar. You're not going to build. Probably most people had the idea that this was the ziggurats, which was the temples that were very high, and that you had steps and steps and steps. And so it was kind of like a pyramid with levels and steps going all the way up to the top. So it'd be very high. And so God says, you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Now the priests were wearing the right clothing. They were wearing the clothing that God told them to wear. But God acknowledged the fact that you might get into an altar and you might build an altar high enough, and by virtue of where you're going, you might expose your nakedness. Someone says, well, that's just a, admonition on building tall altars. Well, yes. But it's interesting in that passage that it identifies the fact that even someone in modest apparel could do something, engage in something, and expose their nakedness, even though the apparel had been modest heretofore. And so that kind of made me to think, could that happen today? What if my blouse is modest until I bend over to pick something up? I need to be cognizant of that. What if my dress catches the wind easily? Well, I need to be I'm not saying don't wear a blouse. It may be modest. Okay, I'm certainly saying wear a blouse, but don't wear a blouse that when I pick over something, be aware of the fact. Be aware of the fact that my dress might catch the wind. Be aware of the fact that I'm on an elevated stage. I need to be careful what dress and the length of dress I choose to wear. I need to be careful and be aware of the fact that my dress may be modest when standing, but if it's immodest when I'm seated, am I still being modest? And there may be times in which I may find myself just by accident being immodest. And this whole slide here kind of addresses the fact that, sometimes it may be unintentional. I don't mean to do that. I don't intend to do that. The point of this slide is for us to realize the fact that I can't just leave the house and say, I'm modest, so everything is okay. I don't ever have to give thought to it again. No, you still may need to give thought. If it's the kind of blouse that might gape, if it's the kind of dress that might catch the wind, if it's the kind of circumstance wherein my nakedness might be exposed, where I'm on an elevated stage as a priest walking up an altar, I need to be aware of the fact. I need to be aware of the fact that I may stand in front of the mirror and be completely modest, but I may, by virtue of movements and stuff, expose my neck. I need to be aware of that and to show caution in reference to the things that I might engage in that day. So here are some questions. Does my clothing expose the parts of my body that God desires to be covered? Am I aware of exposing parts of my body when bending over or raising arms or crossing legs, etc.? Should clothing be worn in which I run the risk of exposing what God intends to be covered? There definitely is the issue of modesty in reference to nakedness. That there are places, go ahead and take your song books, turn them to the number that we've got selected this morning. There are definitely parts of the body that as we just study this and try to be very objective in looking at passages of Scripture and saying, what does God want covered? What parts of the body does God want covered? What did God cover when He covered the Adam and Eve? That there are definitely parts of the body that God desires to be covered. Now, there's a good reason for that. And that's why it's almost impossible to separate each one of these issues without seeing that they tie together. There's a very good reason why God wants certain parts of our body to be covered because of the impact that it might have on the lust issue. But our study this morning has just been on nakedness. There is a place for nakedness. Nakedness isn't wrong in and of itself like fornication would be. But the Bible addresses itself to the kind of nakedness that is shameful. And so we need to be aware of the fact that in the choosing of what I'm going to wear, that I make sure that I don't breach the issue of nakedness. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, my dad used to say Christianity takes concentration, and it does. There are times in which I need to always be thinking. I need to always be aware. And so I may look at myself and say, I'm fine, but where am I going? What am I doing to make sure that I don't expose a part that doesn't need to be exposed? I always want to be modest in all aspects. If you're here this evening or this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, and you feel that maybe you've not been as adept at paying attention to your clothing as you should, Well, ask that God will forgive you. If you want the prayers of the congregation, we can certainly help you in that realm. If you're not a child of God, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to be willing to confess that. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. Whatever your condition might be, and let us know. Come forward. Together we stand and while we sing.